The Principles of the Most Ancient and Modern Philosophy by Anne Finch, Viscountess Conway, first published in 1690. This reading is based on a text at the website www.earlymoderntexts.com. Reader, Mill Nicholson. Chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4. Christ and Creatures. People have puzzled over the question, did God create all creatures at the same time, or one after the other? What I have said makes it easy to answer this, as follows. If create refers to God himself, i.e. to an internal decree of his will, then the creation occurred all at once, because it's the nature and essential attribute of God to be unchangeable and eternal. If create refers to the creatures, i.e. to what happens to them, then the creation was spread out through time, because it's the nature of God's creatures to be changeable and temporal. If create refers to the universal seeds and sources that are like springs and fountains, from which creatures flow forth in an orderly series fixed by God, the greatest and first source of all things, then again it can be said that all creatures were created at the same time, especially if we remember the Messiah, i.e. the Christ, who is the firstborn of all creatures, and through whom, as St. Paul wrote, all things visible and invisible have been made. The name Jesus Christ signifies the whole Christ, who is both God and man. As God, he is called Logos Ousios, which is Greek, meaning the essential word of the Father. As man, he is named by Logos Prophorikos, a Greek phrase meaning the word that is uttered and revealed, the perfect and substantial likeness of God's word. This revealed word is eternally in God, perpetually united to him. It is his vehicle, his organ, just as our body is the vehicle or organ of our soul. Both the Old and New Testaments mention this revealed word, which is the wisdom of God. One of these passages, in the letter to the Colossians, is an explanation of the underlying truth that through the Son, God can't be known exactly, barely, without decoration, as he is, nor can any of his attributes. We are told that the Son is the perfect likeness or image of the Father, and image signifies something visible that represents something else. So the Son is the visible image of the invisible God, and of God's equally invisible attributes, which is why he can't present God or his attributes exactly, barely, just as they are. But he, the Son, represents God in some very special way that somehow makes it clear that he is representing God rather than any created thing. And the same line of thought is at work when Paul calls Christ the first of all created beings, and describes how Christ related to creatures, who in their original state were all like the sons of God. At that time he was the firstborn of all the sons, and they were the sons, so to speak, of that firstborn Son of God. That's why I said that all things are rooted in him, i.e. have their existence in him, because they arise from him in the way branches arise from a root, so that they remain for ever in him in a certain way. Created things couldn't be equal to Christ, couldn't have the same nature that he has. That is because his nature could never sink to their level, changing from good into bad. So their nature is far inferior to his. They can never, strictly speaking, become him, any more than he can ever become the Father. The highest point they can reach is being like him, as Scripture says. Thus, we as mere creatures are only his sons and daughters by adoption. Chapter 5. God, Christ, and Time. After what I have said in the preceding chapter about the Son of God, who is the firstborn of all creatures, there is still much more to be said on this topic. I shall devote this chapter to saying it, because it is needed for a correct understanding of what follows. Regarding Jesus Christ, as I call him, following Scripture, in calling him the Son of God, the firstborn of all creatures, I imply that he was eternally unified with God, not only in his divinity, but also in his humanity, i.e., that his celestial humanity was united with God before the creation of the world, and before his incarnation as a man equipped with flesh and bone, etc. The ancient Kabbalists wrote many things about this: how the Son of God was created, how his existence preceded all creatures in the order of nature, how everything is blessed and sanctified in him and through him. The Kabbalists, in their writings, call him the Celestial Adam, or Adam Kadmon, the first man, the great priest, the husband or betrothed of the church, or the firstborn Son of God. This Son of God, the firstborn of all creatures, this Celestial Adam and great priest, as the most learned Jews call him, is properly described as the medium between God and created things. The existence of such a medium can be demonstrated as well as the existence of God can. All that is needed is to grasp that the medium's nature is below God's, but above, more excellent than, all other created things. This excellence makes it right for us to call him the Son of God. In order to grasp the demonstration that I have referred to, think about the nature or essence of God, the highest being, and the nature and essence of creatures. These are so unlike each other that this intermediate nature springs into view. To be really sure about it, there are some things we should go through in patient detail. As I have already said, God's nature, his essence, is altogether unchangeable. We are shown this by sacred scripture and by our understanding, which was placed in our minds by God. Here's what our understanding tells us about this. If God were in any way changeable, it would have to be a change in the direction of a more wide-ranging and more intense goodness. But if that were possible for him, he wouldn't already be the highest good, and that's a contradiction. Furthermore, if anything proceeds to a greater degree of goodness, that's because it is sharing in the influence and the virtue of some greater being. No being is greater than God, so he can't improve or be made better in any way. Therefore, it is clear that God, or the highest being, is wholly unchangeable. So much for God. Now for creatures. The nature of creatures is really distinct from the nature of God. He has certain attributes that can't be shared with his creatures, and his unchangeableness is one of these, from which it necessarily follows that creatures are changeable. An unchangeable creature would have to be God himself. And anyway, daily experience teaches us that creatures are changeable and continually change their state. Now, there are two kinds of changeability. To be changeable in the first way is to have the intrinsic power to change oneself for better or for worse. All creatures have this power, except for the firstborn of all creatures, Jesus Christ. To be changeable in the second way is to have the power of changing from one good to another, including changing from good to better, but not of changing in any other way. So there are three kinds of being. First kind, altogether unchangeable. Second kind, changeable in the second way, can change toward the good, so that something good by its very nature can become better. Third kind, can change from good to a different or greater good, as well as from good to bad. The first and third of these kinds are opposites. The second is a natural medium, a very fitting and appropriate one, between those extremes. It shares with the third kind the ability to change, and it shares with the first kind an inability to change from good to bad. Such a medium is required by the very nature of things. Without it, there would be a gap, and one extreme would be united with the other extreme, without any medium or intermediate case, which is impossible, and against the nature of things, as can be seen all through the entire universe. I am talking here about the Messiah's moral unchangeability, not his natural unchangeability. Some people object that if Christ had been naturally incapable of changing for the worse, it would have been pointless to tempt him, as Scripture reports that Satan did. But there are other arguments, purely philosophical ones, that the perfect firstborn emanated immediately from God at the beginning, and that only he did. This is also confirmed by the authority of ancient and modern philosophers, along with a response to opposing arguments. I have given some of this confirmation already, and shall give more later. Don't understand this medium in a crude way, as being spatially between, like your trunk coming between your head and your legs. It is intermediate in respect not of its location, but of its nature, just as silver is intermediate between tin and gold, and water between air and earth. Though silver and water are crude analogues of the medium I am discussing. No one supposes that the sun is intermediate between God and creatures, in the sense of being a kind of stand-in for God, implying that God himself is not immediately present in all creatures. Indeed, he is immediately present in all things, and immediately fills all things, and he works immediately in everything. I mean those words strictly literally, but they must be understood in terms of the kind of union and communication that creatures have with God, where God works in everything immediately, and yet uses this medium that I have been talking about as an instrument through which he works together with creatures, since that instrument is by its own nature closer to them. Still, because that medium is by its nature far more excellent than all the other productions of God that we call creatures, it is rightly called the firstborn of all creatures, and the Son of God, rather than a creature of God. And it is produced by generation or emanation from God, rather than by creation, strictly speaking. We say that the Son of Man was generated by God, rather than made or created by him. We say that a house or a ship is the work of its maker, but not his son. It isn't a living image and likeness of him, as a son may be of his father. Thus the first creation produced outside of God is more fittingly and properly called his son than his creature, because it is his living image, and is greater and more excellent than all creatures. But as long as we understand the facts correctly, there's no point in arguing about words. It follows that the Son himself is also immediately present in all these creatures, so that he may bless and benefit them. And by existing among creatures and being the true medium between them and God, he actively raises them into union with God. And since he is the most excellent creature produced outside of God, as well as being his most exact and perfect image, he must resemble God in all his attributes, which can be said without contradiction to have been passed on to Christ, so he must be present everywhere. And here's another argument for that conclusion. If Christ were not present everywhere in all creatures, there would be an utter chasm between God and creatures, a gap in which God would not exist, and that is absurd. Now a different point. Because he shares in God's unchangeability and creatures' changeability, the Son is midway between what is altogether unchangeable and what is altogether changeable, sharing something with each. So he can be said to share eternity, which belongs to God, and time, which belongs to creatures. I said earlier that nothing intervenes between eternity and time, or between the creating will of God and the creatures he makes. But in this context, time and creature must be understood in a broader sense, in which this medium, this Son, counts as one of the creatures, and as being in time along with the rest. We must not think of this intervening being, this Son, as existing in time before all other creatures, but only as preceding them in the order of nature. Thus, strictly speaking, no time elapsed between creatures and the all-creating power and will of God that created them. But using time, in the ordinary sense of the word, referring to the process in which things grow for a while and then decline until they die or change into another state, we can say flatly that neither this medium nor any other creature perfectly united to him is subject to time and to its laws. That's because the laws of time hold only for a certain period, and when that is completed, the things subject to time decline, waste away, and die or change into another kind of thing altogether. As the ancient poet Ovid said, "Voracious time and envious age destroy everything." That is why time is divided into four parts, following the ages of men living in this world: infancy, youth, manhood, and old age. Thus everything circumscribed by time is subject to death and decay, or changes into something else, just as we see water change into stone, stones into earth, earth into trees, and trees into living animals. But in that most excellent intermediate being whom we call the Son of God, there is no defect or decay, and properly speaking, death has no place in him either. He is like a most powerful and effective ointment, through which anything can be preserved from decline and death. Whatever is joined with him is always new and vigorously growing. Here is perpetual youth without old age, but with the virtues of age, namely great increase of wisdom and experience without any of the imperfections that old age normally brings. Yet when Christ became flesh and entered his body, which he brought with him from heaven, for every created spirit has some body, whether it is terrestrial, aerial, or ethereal, he took on something of our nature, and thus of the nature of everything. Why thus of everything? Because the nature of man contains the nature of all creatures, which is why man is called a microcosm, a small-scale model of the universe. In taking on flesh and blood, Christ sanctified nature so that he could sanctify everything, analogous to fermenting a whole mass of stuff by fermenting one part of it. Then he descended into time, and for a certain period voluntarily subjected himself to its laws, to such an extent that he suffered great torment and death itself. But death didn't hold him for long. On the third day he rose again, and the purpose of all his suffering, right up to his death and burial, was to heal, preserve, and restore creatures from the decay and death that had come upon them through the fall. By doing this, he brought time to an end, and raised all creatures above time, raising them to the level where he dwells, he who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, without loss, decay, or death. Similarly, through his spiritual and inward appearance in men, he saves, preserves, and restores their souls. He subjects himself to suffering and death, as it were, and for a while he submits himself to the laws of time, so that he may raise the souls of men above time and corruption, up to the level where he is, and in him they receive blessing and steadily grow in goodness, virtue, and holiness for ever. For this reason, those who achieve a perfect union with Christ are raised to a region of perfect tranquillity, where nothing is seen or felt to move or be moved. Extremely strong and swift motions do occur there, but they are so smooth, uniform, and harmonious, with no resistance or disturbance, that they appear to be completely at rest. In the external world, down at our present level, we find many examples of motion that our eyesight doesn't detect, where the motion is too fast to be seen, and where it is too slow, so that we can perceive only the middle kind. So the laws of time apply not only to earth and earthly things and visible motions, but also to the sun, moon, stars, and to all the parts of the universe that we can see, along with many that we can't. In the course of time, all these things can change into things of very different kinds, which happens through the same process and order of the divine operation that God gave to all things as law or justice. For in his divine wisdom he has decided to reward every creature according to its works. But that's enough for just now about this most excellent intermediate being. I'll have occasion to say more about him further on. End of chapter 5.